so much. I know you've been sitting here all day. I'm going to do my best to stick within my 30 minutes and get you guys out of here just as quickly as I can. Tonight's title is Part 3, Substitution and Divine Surrogacy. This is Part 3 of Nonviolence and the Cross, Jesus' execution from four liberation perspectives. The first one was looking at Jesus' execution through the lens of black liberation theology. The second one was looking at Jesus' execution through the lens of feminist liberation theology. Tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus' execution through the lens of womanist liberation theology. And for those of you whom the term womanist is a new term for you, Alice Walker was the first one to utilize this term of womanism in her book In Search of Our Mother's Gardens, Womanist Prose. She said that womanism is to feminism the way that as purple is to lavender. See, what women of color discovered was that in the black liberation movement, it was very patriarchal. All the leadership, ladies, was in the hands of the men. But in the feminist movement, all of the leadership was in the hands of white women. Womanism was born understanding the intersection, the relationship of racism, sexism, and classism, all three. We also have womanist theologians. Within womanist theology, one of their figureheads is the biblical figure of Hagar. Hagar was a slave woman to Abraham and Sarah, God's chosen people. And two of the texts that stand out for womanist scholars is Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. In Genesis 16, you find Hagar liberating herself from Sarah. She flees, she's fled, but the challenge is she's pregnant in the wilderness and she's not going to survive. Did you catch what I just said? She's liberated, but she's not going to live. She's not going to survive. So Genesis 20, so what does God do? God sends her back to her mistress there in Genesis 16 for the sake of time. It's in your handout, you can read it later. But you're not going to survive the wilderness. Go back to your mistress, God says, and submit to her. In Genesis 21, we find her Hagar once again finally becoming liberated, but now she's able to experience both liberation and survival. See, womanist liberation theology is unique in that it critiques all other liberation theologies as saying God is not just about women's liberation, but also about women's survival in the process of liberation. There's a tension they see in those two stories. You can work towards liberation and die in the process, can you not? There's a tension for women not just to be liberated, but to survive long enough to enjoy that liberation once it's been accomplished. So there's this tension between survival and liberation. They've critiqued liberation theologies, especially black liberation theology, as saying, Dolores Williams especially loves to critique James H. Cone and say, it's not just about liberation, Brother Cone. It's also about survival, and these need to be held in tension. And this is why womanist scholars, like feminist scholars, critique what we looked at last night, the myth of redemptive suffering. They not only look at Hagar as a figure in which to understand the tension of survival and liberation, they look at Hagar as a surrogate, like many of their ancestors in their own history. They aren't the only ones to use Hagar's story to question any significance in Jesus' death. Phyllis Trible. How many are familiar with Phyllis Trible? Anybody here ever read any Phyllis Trible? In her book, Text of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings of Biblical Narratives, this is a womanist scholar. She writes, this Egyptian slave woman, and watch this, ladies especially. This is an interesting take on the language of Isaiah 53. This Egyptian slave woman is stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for the transgressions of Israel, she is bruised for the iniquities of Sarah and Abraham, and upon her is the chastisement that makes them whole. That's the story of surrogacy. Womanists ask us to critique atonement theologies through their experience of surrogacy. Dolores Williams writes, follow along with me in your handout, two kinds of social role surrogacy have negatively affected the lives of African American women and mothers. Coerced surrogacy and voluntary surrogacy. Coerced surrogacy belonging to the antebellum period was a condition in which people and systems more powerful than black people forced black women to function in the roles that ordinarily would have been filled by someone else. For example, black female slaves were forced to substitute for the slave owner's wife in nurturing roles involving white children. Black women were forced to take the place of men in work roles that, according to the larger society's understanding of male-female roles, belong to men. Frederick Law Olmsted, a northern architect writing in South Carolina, writing in the 19th century, said he stood for a long time watching slave women repair a road on a South Carolina plantation. Sometimes black women were even forced to substitute for their own slave owner and his wife in governing roles connected directly to the slave owner's household. Historian Deborah Gray White tells us of a white North Carolina planter who put a slave woman, not his wife, in charge of all domestic duties in his household. This slave woman was not a mammy. Rather, she was the lover of the slave owner, forced against her will. During the antebellum period in America, this coerced surrogacy was legally supported in the ownership rights by which slave masters and their wives controlled their property, for example, black women. Slave women could not exercise the choice of refusing surrogacy roles. Now she goes on, after emancipation, the coercion associated with antebellum surrogacy was replaced by social pressures that influenced many black women to continue to fill surrogacy roles. But there was an important difference between antebellum surrogacy and postbellum surrogacy. The difference was that black women after emancipation could exercise the choice of refusing the surrogate role, but social pressures often influenced the choices black women made as they adjusted to life in a free world. Thus, postbellum surrogacy can be referred to as voluntary, though pressured, surrogacy. So their different experience, notice this qualification, their different experience raises a different set of questions for womenist theologians looking at substitution. How does their experience relate to the teachings of Jesus' death as substitution and Jesus taking the sin and punishment that were ours upon himself? Dolores Williams goes on, in this sense, Jesus represents the ultimate surrogate figure. He stands in the place of someone else, sinful humankind. Surrogacy attached to this divine personage thus takes on an aura, not as something evil, but an aura of the sacred. It is therefore fitting and proper for black women to ask whether the image of a surrogate God has salvific power for black women, or whether this image supports and reinforces the exploitation that has accompanied their experience with surrogacy. If black women accept this idea of redemption, can they not also passively accept the exploitation that surrogacy brings? Fitting questions. Womanism asks us to ponder theology which models surrogacy, theology which characterizes surrogacy as something sacred, as something redemptive. It raises questions concerning surrogacy, whether it's coerced surrogacy or whether it's voluntary surrogacy. Was it the father's will for his son? Or was it the son who chose it? Or was it both? It raises questions about a God who wills surrogacy or a God who approves of surrogacy on some level. Womanism understands that when we look at the history of atonement theologies, from Irenaeus to Origen, Christian fathers made the gospel believable by grounding its meaning in the cultural, social dynamics of the particular times in which their audiences lived. By the time we get to Anselm of the 11th century, Anselm spoke of atonement using chivalric language and a socio-political thought of his time. His theory of atonement described sin as the human way of dishonoring God, and people owed honor to God just as medieval peasants and squires owed honor and loyalty to their overlords. Abelard comes along. Since the church in the Middle Ages puts great stress upon the penitential life of believers, it was reasonable for Abelard to see Calvary as the school of penitence of the human race, for there men of all ages and races have learned the depth and power of the love of God. Since the church in the Middle Ages put great stress upon the penitential life of believers, it was reasonable for Abelard to see Calvary as the school of penitence of the human race, where they learn the depth of the love of God through the cross. The cross brings repentance, therefore, to humankind and shows simultaneously God the Father's love and the suffering inflicted upon that love by human sin. This moral theory of atonement taught that the cross was the most powerful moral influence in history, bringing to men that repentance which renders them able to be forgiven. That was Abelard. Calvin comes along and he speaks of it in the terms of the justice of God, of the divine law of punishment that could not be overlooked, of the infinite character of human sin that deserved infinite harsh punishment. But according to the Reformer, God is both just and merciful. Therefore, God, with infinite mercy, provides a substitute who would bear the punishment of human sin. Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a substitute for humans. He took their punishment upon himself. Thus, the Reformers advocated a substitution theory of atonement. Luther, this year, once again, we celebrate 500 years of the gospel, rather than being understood as liberation for the oppressed that we find in the synoptic gospels, as being instead primarily about the guilt alleviation of oppressors. Via Luther's overwhelming guilt-ridden conscience. The experience of the evils of surrogacy for womanists raises new questions for interpreting Jesus' death through the lens of substitution. Surrogacy is made sacred in this model, whether it be humans that Jesus is surrogate for or God that Jesus is surrogate for. It legitimizes surrogacy, especially voluntary surrogacy, as sacred. Historic atonement theories most often considered are those of existing patriarchal, European, American, Western responses to the question of what Jesus' death represents. All of these atonement theories are both limited and have borne the fruit of violence. If we're talking about nonviolent atonement, all of these theories have borne the fruit of violence and injustice for those on the edges and the undersides of society. Jacqueline Grant, this quotation is in your handout as well, from her book, groundbreaking book, excellent book, White Women's Christ, Black Women's Jesus. She writes, "Theology as developed in Europe and America is limited when it approaches the majority of human beings. For Black liberation theologians, the primary experience of oppression is the Black experience. For feminist theologians, it is the woman's experience. For Latin Americans, it is the experience of poor Latin American. Contextualization means making one's own experience the framework for doing theology. The context determines the questions asked of the theologians, as well as the form of the answers given. Liberation theologians reject the imposition of the oppressor's questions upon the oppressed people. We must learn to listen to the questions womenists are asking of penal substitution. How they point out to us how vulnerable communities have been marginalized and excluded and even pushed towards non-existence. They would ask us to consider how even moral influence has been destructive for survivors of abuse. They would ask us to even see how Christus Victor has been damaging to native lives on native soil who continue to suffer from colonialism. And it is challenging to me because right now Christus Victor seems to be one of the most popular nonviolent, it's categorized that way, a nonviolent atonement theory by progressive theologians right now, if you've seen the trend, and I used to belong to that trend, progressive theologians who still fail to understand the role of the powers and principalities like racism, like patriarchy, like class, privilege, violence, nationalism, and colonialism. Womanism asks us to consider that in the synoptic gospels, like Luke 4:18 through 19, we find this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." If our gospel is not first and foremost good news to the poor, we have to ask ourselves whether our Jesus is the same one that's in the story. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In the Synoptic Gospels, we find a God who has not ordained the status quo. Faith is not orthodox profession of belief, meaning eternal salvation of the soul, but expressed through orthopraxis. Salvation, the kingdom of God, is not otherworldly in this understanding of salvation. It's not deliverance of life unto after death, but survival, resistance, liberation, reparation, transformation in the here and now. Jesus is not a suffering victim, but a liberator. The cross is not substitutionary, but participatory. Three times in Mark, Jesus invites them to take up their cross with him. And Mark understands the push, so much so that every time the disciples are made so uncomfortable, they change the subject. I would submit that if they would have been faithful to their discipleship, there should have been 13 crosses in the story. Sin is not only private and individual, but also systemic, social, and structural. The Bible is not to be spiritually interpreted by a dogma that's governed by the church, but they're narratives of concrete liberation stories of a God who engages the realities of this life, not merely the next. The world is not viewed as a place of evil to be disdained for mystical union with God instead, but as God's world for which God also has a vision where all injustice, oppression, and violence in the world are put right. Dolores Williams goes on to say, you can pick up with your handouts again with me. She goes on to say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke suggest that Jesus did not come to redeem humans by showing them God's love manifested in the death of God's innocent child on a cruel cross erected by cruel imperialistic patriarchal power. She says, rather, the text suggests that the Spirit of God in Jesus came to show humans life, to show redemption through a perfect ministerial vision of writing relationships between body, individual and community, mind of humans and tradition, and spirit. A female-male inclusive vision. Jesus' ministry of writing relationships involved raising the dead, those separated from life and community. Casting out demons, for example, ridding the mind of destructive forces prohibiting the flourishing of positive, peaceful life, and proclaiming the word of life that demanded the transformation of tradition so that life could be lived more abundantly. God's gift to humans through Jesus was to invite them to participate in his ministerial vision. Whosoever will, let them come, of writing relations. The response to this invitation by human principalities and powers was the horrible deed of the cross. It's the horrible deed the cross represents. The evil of humankind trying to kill the ministerial vision of life in relation that Jesus brought to humanity. The resurrection does not depend upon the cross for life, for the cross only represents historical evil trying to defeat good. The resurrection of Jesus and the flourishing of God's Spirit in the world is the result of the resurrection, as the result of resurrection represent the life of the ministerial vision, gaining victory over the evil attempt to kill it. Notice in the illustration we've used in the past, Jesus' salvific work in his life, interrupted by the cross, overturned, undone, and reversed by the resurrection. Thus, to respond meaningfully to black women's historic experience of surrogacy oppression, the womanist theologian must show that redemption of humans can have nothing to do with any kind of surrogate or substitute role Jesus was reputed to have played in a bloody act that supposedly gained victory over sin or evil. She goes on, black women are intelligent people. Can I hear an amen? That was not loud enough, but okay. Living in a technological world where nuclear bombs, defilement of the earth, racism, sexism, dope, and economic injustices attest to the presence and power of evil in the world. Perhaps not many people today can believe that evil and sin were overcome by Jesus' death on the cross. That is, that Jesus took human sin upon himself and therefore saved humankind. Rather, it seems more intelligent and more scriptural to understand that redemption had to do with God through Jesus, giving humankind new vision to see the resources for positive, abundant, relational life. Redemption had to do with God, through the ministerial vision, giving humankind the ethical thought and practice upon which to build positive, productive quality of life. Hence, the kingdom of God theme and the ministerial vision of Jesus does not point to death. It is not something one has to die to reach. Rather, the kingdom of God is a metaphor of hope that God gives those attempting to right relationships, Arla, between self and self, between self and others, and between self and God as prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Golden Rule, and the commandment to show love above all else. Womanism emphasizes Jesus therefore conquered sin in his life, not in his death, and therefore it qualifies as a non-violent atonement, not seeing the violence of the cross as redemptive. Jesus taught in womanism and demonstrated in womanism a life of survival, resistance, liberation, reparation, and transformation. Again, the cross is an interruption to Jesus' salvific work. It's overcome and undone through the resurrection. And that is what we will consider as we look tomorrow morning at first century Jewish good news. Dolores Williams, yes, we're closing. What's it mean when a preacher says he's about to close? Absolutely nothing. We just say it to mess with you. There's two more statements. The resurrection of Jesus in the kingdom of God theme and Jesus' ministerial vision provide black women with the knowledge that God has through Jesus shown humankind how to live peacefully, productively, and abundantly in relationship. If we take womanism seriously, it asks us to consider the teachings of Jesus as that which are salvific. It would focus our attention on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It would call us to focus on Jesus' parables, his moral directives. He would ask us to pay closer attention to his reprimands. It would have us see an example in the way Jesus touched lepers, in the way Jesus confronted the power structures of his day, the example of his faith, his prayer, his compassion, and love. Last statement. Dolores Williams writes, humankind is then redeemed through Jesus' ministerial vision of life, and not through his death. There is nothing divine in the blood of the cross. God does not intend a black woman's surrogacy experience. Neither can Christian faith affirm such an idea. Jesus did not come to be surrogate. Jesus came for life, to show humans a perfect vision of ministerial relation that humans had very little knowledge of. As Christians, black women cannot forget the cross, but neither can they glorify it. For to do so is to glorify suffering and to render their own exploitation as sacred. To do so is to glorify the sin of defilement.